So 2 Corinthians chapter 1 from verse 23. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you, whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I come, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. I'm sure we'd all rather be happy than sad. Given the choice, we'd go for joy rather than sorrow. Perhaps one of the most famous sentences in the English language, which is in the United States Declaration of Independence, 1776, recognizes this desire for happiness. Hear those famous words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, as the colonists in North America felt the tyranny, as they described it, of the British Crown, eventually things came to a head and they decided they were going to declare themselves to be independent. And we have an American here who obviously was glad for that. Okay, but part of it was that they felt that they weren't able to pursue their lives as they wanted, and the pursuit of happiness. Happiness isn't people's constant experience. People feel the need to pursue it. Maybe this week you felt that the fallenness of our world, the grief, the pain, the frustration, the disappointment that so often goes with life in a fallen world. And people do any number of things, don't they, to try and restore a sense of happiness or simply to avoid the sadness. They try and drag themselves out of the despondency that life so often hits them with. Maybe they do it by trying to keep healthy, working hard at stuff to, maybe if they get more money, then perhaps their life will be a bit easier. Many people look to friendships and to entertainment to make them happier. And we actually want other people to be more happy as well. If a loved one is upset or feeling down, we want to comfort them. Even if you see a stranger who is struggling, there's something within that wants to see that person more cheerful. Maybe you came across the story that I read this week of a plumber who was repairing an elderly lady's boiler. And this elderly lady had leukemia. She was in her 90s. And he didn't want to land her with a massive bill. And so he wrote on the bill, "Under no circumstances is this customer to be charged anything." And that was a great act of kindness. He wanted to make her happy in the the struggles that she was having with her health. Now, if we want other people to know some joy, how much more does God want people to experience joy? You know, this idea that somehow God is a killjoy could not be further from the truth. God is a God of joy. He is the creator of all things that are truly joyful. He is a God of joy. And that's God's purpose in the gospel. Do you remember that parable that Jesus told of the talents? And at the end, those who had done well, he says, now enter the joy of your Lord. Do you remember what Jesus said over people who repent? There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 supposedly righteous people. The gospel brings joy. And we see that coming through here in this passage. Now, at first reading, you might think this is a passage that's entirely about grief and pain and distress. And those words are mentioned very often in the verses that we read. But actually, the underlying aim throughout this passage is joy. Look at verse 24 of chapter 1, for example. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. Now, Paul, of course, does speak a lot about grief. But what he wants is that the people can share in his joy. And the message of the Bible is that God is the one who gives true and lasting joy through Jesus Christ and in his home, in my Father's house, a house of joy. God does give some joy here. He fills our hearts with joy. Remember Paul preaching in Lystra and tells these people who knew nothing about Jesus, goes back to God the Creator who provides their food, gives the rain and so on, and gives you all these things to enjoy. He puts joy in people's hearts. And yet we know in this fallen world that things of the world cannot really provide for the longing of our heart, for a lasting joy. Healthy people still fall ill. Even the best of relationships involve some pain. And in the end, everything, well, ends. That's this life. That's the fallen world we live in. But for the Christian, the path of pain leads to God's kingdom of joy. And that's what we're going to see in this passage. It's a difficult passage. I hope we won't all get too confused. It's a passage that talks a lot about grief, but the underlying aim is that God's people can be brought to joy. So I've got 3 points. Firstly, joy, the motive for Paul's change of plans. Joy, the motive for Paul's change of plans. You remember from last week, Paul had been criticized heavily for changing his plans to visit Corinth. But he'd done it for their benefit. Right. Got a pointer here. Apparently I'm not allowed to point this at anyone in the congregation. Amazing, isn't it? Okay, so Paul had been in Ephesus, and his original plan had been to go across the sea to Corinth, and then up to Macedonia, and to pay them a second visit before he returned with the gift for the believers back in Jerusalem. But for reasons we'll see today, and for their benefit, as we saw last week, he decided he couldn't go straight away to Corinth, but in fact had gone up to Philippi. And, we think it's from Philippi, or at least from somewhere in Macedonia, that he wrote 2 Corinthians. And so his plan, instead of going this way and back to them, in fact, was to go pay them just one visit and then on to Damascus. Thank you. He'd been criticized for changing his plans, but he tells us now his reason for that. Look at verse 23. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. And even then, before he begins to explain how this was sparing them, he's aware that, you know, their kind of critical antennae are on full alert. And the very use of the word sparing you thinks, hang on a minute, they might think I'm lording it over them. And so he wants to reassure them that he is not their overlord who decides their fate. Verse 24. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. In all his dealings with them, Paul is seeking to work with them for their joy. He's not like some tyrant. He's actually not like the super apostles who we'll meet later on in 2 Corinthians, who did lord it over people. Paul is their servant, sent by God for their joy. And so, he begins to explain. Now remember, things have become very fraught between Paul and these Corinthian believers. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians about a year before this, he'd had to correct them on a whole range of issues. There were divisions in the church. They were taking one another to court. There was sexual immorality, even incest. And he'd had to address all those things in 1 Corinthians. And Paul had then followed that up with a visit. He'd gone to Corinth, but it had been very difficult. He mentions that visit here in verse 1 of chapter 2. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. So after 1 Corinthians, he went to visit them. And that had been a painful visit. Evidently, not everyone had accepted what Paul had said on that visit. And one person in particular, who gets a mention in our passage, seems to have been especially vocal in his opposition to Paul. And so rather than making yet another visit to them, another unsuccessful, painful visit, Paul had wrote a letter. And this has sometimes been called a severe letter. We don't actually have this letter. Okay, you may be aware that Paul wrote to the Corinthians more than the twice that we have in the Bible. And again, he mentions this letter here. If he'd made another visit at that point, it would only have brought them more grief. And so he says, I made up my mind, verse 1, that I would not make another painful visit to you, for if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, this severe letter, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. Now, it was hard enough for Paul to write that severe letter. Paul describes in verses 3 and 4 just the emotional turmoil in his heart as he wrote to them. Remember, this was a church that he had founded. He was the first Christian preacher to have gone to Corinth, and through his ministry, people had become Christians, and this church had started. But it had drifted away in different ways. He'd addressed that in 1 Corinthians. Things hadn't changed. He'd had to visit them, but they responded badly. He had to write this severe letter to them. And he describes just the anguish of his heart. Let me read verses 3 and 4. I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would all share my joy. I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. He is full of love for them. And love doesn't abandon people, however difficult it may be. Paul had written in that first letter, 1 Corinthians, in that famous passage on love, love always perseveres. And hard as it was, grievous as it was for Paul to see people whom maybe he personally had introduced them to Jesus, now angry with him, now raging against him and behaving sinfully, it grieved him badly. But love always perseveres, and he had written so that they would know the depth of his love for them. He does not give up on them. Here then was Paul's reason for his change of plans. He doesn't want to grieve them by yet another visit. Instead, he'd written. He gives the church time to sort things out. Remember that phrase in Revelation, I gave them time to repent. And God is gracious. He gives people time to change. And so this is why Paul doesn't go back immediately and changes his plans. He writes this letter, urging them to put things right. Painful as it was for Paul, his longing was that their grief would turn to joy, that they would know mutual joy one in the other. Now there's something we can pick up from this. And it shows us, I think, something of the depth of relationship that there is within the church of God. A close-knit, loving church, which we should be, will experience both grief and joy. We are not colleagues like at work. We're not classmates like at university or school. Because amongst your colleagues, yes, you might have some that you get reasonably close to, but you don't feel that same sense of involvement and commitment with everyone in your place of work at that personal level. Likewise, at school, you'll have some that you're closer to than others, but you don't feel a particular commitment and closeness to everyone in your class. But at church, we are all, as believers, members of one body. And whatever part of your body has been hurt, if you've stubbed your toe, you don't think, oh, that's just my toe, let's ignore my... No, you feel it. You do something for your tooth, that's just a tooth. If your tooth is aching, your whole body is complaining, and you make sure you get to the dentist. And it's like that in church. So different to any other grouping of people. We're not colleagues or classmates. We're members of one body. And as elders and pastors, we're not professionals just doing a job for limited paid hours. In fact, Paul and Martin aren't paid a penny for all the work they do as elders. We're not professionals. Now, within church life, if people keep their distance from one another, yep, they might go with less grief and pain, but actually their faith will be shaky. Verse 24. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. In this context of them together as a church, with the help of Paul the Apostle, working together, so their faith is strengthened, they stand firm, and so they grow as Christians. Now, we are sinners as Christians. We still sin. We still get it wrong. We still upset each other. And we will cause grief. You know, when you're close to someone, that's the potential for more pain than any other relationship. From time to time, there may be pain and grief in relationships within the church. But love always perseveres. And even though this is quite a complicated passage, that's something that comes across very clearly. Paul's deep commitment and love for these Corinthians. And actually, the benefit that it is to them if they respond well. So we've seen joy, Paul's motive for changing his plan. Secondly, joy the motive for church discipline. Joy, the motive for church discipline. Remember, after writing 1 Corinthians, about a year before this, Paul had made his painful visit. Some had responded badly. And there's kind of a hint at how some had responded. If you turn on to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians and verse 20, Paul is going to visit them again, but he expresses some fear here. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20, "For I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged." And so, kind of reading between the lines, maybe there had been these fits of rage when Paul had made that painful visit. And then after he wrote his severe letter, he's waiting. How will they respond this time? In that letter, he called the church to discipline, particularly this seems to be one person who had responded so badly to Paul. Some think it might have been the person guilty of incest, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or simply someone who was really sinful and vehement in his opposition to Paul. At first, this person had refused to change and left the whole church feeling grieved. That's the implication of verse 5, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. "If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent," not to put it too severely. No doubt, people in the church had tried to persuade this one guy to back down. No doubt, the church had prayed a lot for him, but there'd been no repentance. What could they do? What do you do in a church if you get someone who persistently sins and no amount of trying to persuade and get alongside this person, no amount of prayer for them seems to do anything? What do you do? Well, Paul wrote to them and said, actually, you need to exercise church discipline. Sadly, church discipline is sometimes necessary. It's a rare thing, thankfully, but sometimes it's necessary. Jesus spoke of it. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. "If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you." That's the hope. You can just sort it out between the two. No one else needs to know. The aim is to bring them to repentance, to stop that sinning. "If they listen to you, you've won them over." Jesus goes on, verse 16. "But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." That's the kind of next step. "I'll take another Christian with you, and maybe they'll listen to two of you trying to persuade you that this behavior isn't right." Verse 17, "If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector." In other words, no longer treat them as a brother or sister in Christ. They will no longer be able to share the privileges of membership, the privileges of being cared for and in fellowship. Those things are withdrawn, the care, the acceptance. Now, the purpose is to help that person to see the seriousness of their behavior and their total lack of repentance. Now, this was hardly a joyful time for the church in Corinth. But that church discipline proved effective. The man changed his attitude. In fact, we read, he was in danger of becoming overcome by his grief, verse 7. "The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." The man, thank God, had responded well at last. And so now, says Paul, the time was to restore him. It's a time for forgiveness, a time to welcome back and to show your love to him. The grief of sin could now be replaced by the joy of repentance. The distress of seeing a member behave so badly could now be replaced by the joy of forgiveness. And that's the aim of discipline, joy. Paul wants them to share in his joy. Paul wants them, and he works with them so that they will know joy. And this is the strange thing, isn't it? Because discipline, by definition, is not joyful. Be it in the family or in church, it is never pleasant. Neither receiving discipline, believe you me, giving discipline is not pleasant. But you know, it's worse not to do anything about persistently bad behavior. If everyone can see that something is wrong, discipline is needed. For a time, joy seems to evaporate, but the long-term motive is joy. Turn on to Hebrews chapter 12. And it's interesting, this is in the context of verse 2, where it talks about, for the joy that was set before Jesus, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, motivated by that prospect of joy, the joy of God's kingdom. He goes on to talk about hardship. Sometimes God disciplines us. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? Verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. And peace often goes with joy. Is God disciplining you? God's aim is a harvest of righteousness and peace. God's desire for your life is true joy. You know, if it hurts you to discipline a child, it hurts God. But you know, if it hurts you to discipline your child, you're probably getting it right. But let's remember this. When we're disciplined, God's desire is that we know joy, true joy. That's our second point then. Joy, the motive for church discipline. Thirdly, joy, the motive for resisting Satan. Joy, the motive for resisting Satan. Now, one way I like to relax is doing gardening. And one thing that inspires me with my gardening is watching Gardener's World on a Friday evening. Hands up if you watch Gardener's World. Oh dear. Sometimes Abigail watches it with me. Well, this week, they featured, amongst many other things, it's a fantastic program, amongst many other, they featured this amazing 6-acre garden in Pembrokeshire. And it had been created over the past 23 years by a lady called Christine. And as part of showing what she had done, of course they showed round all these beautiful plants, and I mean over 6 acres, can you imagine? She probably spent all her time gardening. I think she had a few sons who helped her as well. But there were photos that they showed of what it was like before she started. It had been a derelict farm site. Broken down buildings, a lot of concrete and rubble around the place, not a flower or shrub in sight. And she talked about the many setbacks and failures in her attempts, the poor land, the rocks. She wanted to plant a wisteria somewhere, and it's a lovely climbing plant with beautiful lilac-coloured flowers. She dug, all this water kept coming up. How ever am I going to plant that there? But in the end, her hard work created this really beautiful garden. Now, the church is like that derelict land. Redeemed, bought by Christ, but now being made beautiful. We're his inheritance, and he's making us beautiful. But like those weeds and the pests and the rocks and the difficulties, Satan is doing all he can. He's concentrating his efforts to disrupt, to make us ugly. And we need to be alert to Satan's methods. Paul says this in verse 11. He does all this in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. God is the creator of joy and beauty. Satan destroys and makes things that are ugly. Satan hates beauty. He hates peace and joy. His is a kingdom of darkness and hatred and misery. He'll give a pretense of joy and a pretense of beauty. But ultimately, his kingdom is utterly desolate. And one of his ways of disrupting this garden, the church that Christ is making, is to cause divisions and bring discord within churches. Already, it seems from verse 6 that not everyone had agreed to church discipline. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. It implies there was a minority that didn't want to exert this church discipline. But Paul now has to say, not to restore this repentant man would have simply played into the hands of Satan and deepened those divisions. And so Paul here is urging them to forgive this man and to welcome him back, even though he had caused so much grief to everyone. And Paul says, I do the same myself. The implication is actually Paul had been the main person on the receiving end of all that grief. Verse 10, anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. He's reminding them of Christ, of how Christ forgives us. And only we know the depths of that forgiveness, because only we know the sin in our hearts like no one else knows that sin. And if we've been pleased to receive God's forgiveness, we ought also to forgive others who have hurt us. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. You see, to hold on to unforgiveness in your heart, to refuse really to treat that person who so hurt you, to refuse to treat them with love, with acceptance, is to go completely against the way of Christ. And it's to drive wedges and bring division within the church. I wonder, is there someone in your life that you're struggling to forgive? I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. It's not a passive thing. Forgiveness is an active thing. We all get hurt. When that person comes to repentance, it's not just a case of, okay, yeah, I'll kind of accept him, but I don't want to sit next to that person ever again. I want to talk to them. No, reaffirm your love for them. It's an active thing. Just as God does to us. Isn't that wonderful? The hateful, the offensive behavior that we lived in, God has forgiven. But he doesn't treat us at arm's length. He welcomes us, and he will welcome us into his home, into heaven. When someone repents of their sin, we need to welcome them back into the church, into our church family. Out of pain, can come this renewed fellowship and joy. From the setback of stubbornly sinful behavior can come the blessing of restoration. Actually, in that garden I mentioned, this lady Christine, she learned actually to turn those difficult areas into beautiful areas. Where she wanted to plant that wisteria, she found that actually it was kind of like a spring bubbling up, and she thought, well, forget the wisteria, this is the perfect place to plant water-loving plants. And so she was able to create a lush, marshy garden in that particular area with all these very, very rich green plants. The rocky areas, she covered with mosses and ferns. And this is the way of Christ. He turns what seems terrible, what is dark, into light. Out of sorrow, he turns it into joy. The difficult challenges that you face, even the failure of your sin, he can use for good in your life. So don't give in to Satan's schemes. Satan wants to trap you in your sinful ways. Satan wants to trap you with a heart that doesn't forgive other people. So welcome the repentant sinner. Forgive the person who has hurt you. Repent of your sin. These lead to joy. You resist Satan when you turn from sin and do right. Let's pray.